Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. This morning, looking at verses 3 through 8, and I've entitled this, The Importance of Each Believer. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. I'm going to make three important points this morning out of these verses, that each believer has been given a measure of faith that has been given by God. Each believer has an important function, and each believer has a specific function as well. So every believer is important. Paul says that. Let me read these verses for you as you follow along. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. All right, the worth and importance you have does not come from discovering yourself, but from discovering God. The worth and importance that we have in this world is not self-esteem, it is God-esteem. As a matter of fact, self-esteem can lead you to actually think of yourself more highly than you ought, which is what is being spoken of against here. And so the purpose then of recognition of who we are, the purpose is to glorify God. You are somebody in Christ. Outside of Christ, in a sense, and I don't mean this in a real bad way, but the opposite of being a somebody is being a nobody. And outside of Christ, you can think about this for a minute now. The Bible says that if you stand before the Lord outside of Christ, what does He say to you? I never knew you. So in a real sense then, and I know this sounds bad, and you wouldn't typically get away with this just anywhere, but you're a nobody outside of Christ. When you realize you are a somebody in Christ, you can be that somebody with humility and grace. And it's not an attempt to overpower other people with your gifts and your abilities, but quite the opposite. It has the opposite effect of the person who truly understands who they are in Christ. Paul tells us here that really the more prominent members of the church really should be the most humble. Because there are difference of abilities, and we'll look at that more closely when we do get to 1 Corinthians 12 this morning and read over that. But spiritual maturity does not result in a person being more demanding. It results in a person being more merciful. So as we grow spiritually, far from seeing ourselves as important, the opposite begins to take place. We begin to see everybody else as more important. And that is the goal of the Christian. You don't have to have a prominent gift to become that person either. You just grow up spiritually, understand who you are in Christ, use that gift that God has given you for His glory. Because it is God who has granted us a measure of faith. So that means that whatever faith, whatever abilities you have, whatever God has given you is His plan and His purpose. When we fall into that plan and purpose voluntarily and appreciate what God has done, it will reform our thinking and transform it, and therefore reform the church as well. Beginning with verse 3, each believer has been given a measure of faith. Now I want to focus on this one thing he says because it's important. Right in the middle there, he says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. I want to look at that for just a minute. This statement teaches us at least two things. All right, it may teach more, but I'm seeing two things fairly clearly here. The first, it's okay to have positive thoughts about yourself and the abilities that God has given you. It's okay to have positive thoughts about that. God has gifted you in a particular way. It's okay for you to recognize that in a positive way. He says, You ought not to think more highly, which means you can think about it. You can even think about it in a high way. Second thing it teaches us, you can cross a line in that thinking process. You can go too far. You can think of yourself more important than others. So two things. It's okay to be positive about what God has given you and the abilities He's given you. Just don't cross that line. Don't go across that line and say, my gifts are more important than yours. I'm more important than you. I should have more recognition than anybody else in the church. You guys should see me as Mr. It or Mrs. It, whatever the case may be. Those kinds of things cause factions and schisms in the church. It's going on all over the place. As a matter of fact, it was interesting. When I was in Bible college, we had a guy who had been a pastor for, oh my goodness, forever. He began to tell us the different people we were going to run into in the congregation. He accepted it as a fact, one that really there was no cure for, that you didn't actually do anything about it, you just dealt with it. And he would talk about the political pastor in the church, and this was a guy who basically ran the show sitting from the pulpit, I mean from the pew. He was not really a pastor, but he called him political pastor. He's the guy who basically tells you all the things that are going to go politically within the church. And then you had the matriarch, and you had, you know, the powerful man, the powerful woman. And these were people that you sort of had to just dance around in the church because they thought of themselves as highly important and with all of the answers. And you just sort of worked with them and worked around them. Well, if you do that, and it's going on, and I've talked to pastors that do that kind of thing, and they laugh about it, and they think it's just part of it. I don't believe that you're leading in the right direction for reformation. A passage like this, for instance, should put something like that into perspective. You may have someone who's very strong, who's very intelligent, who has the ability to lead, but they've got to do so with a humble spirit, and not the spirit of, you ain't gonna get nothing done around here, Pastor, until you go through me. And there are people with that kind of attitude. You won't get anything done if you don't go through me. There are men out there right now dealing with this kind of thing. It's an unnecessary thing. The pastor himself shouldn't be that way. The man who is leading, or the men who are leading, are not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be done in humility. You're not to think more highly of yourself than what is proper. So, you don't debase yourself to the point of being ineffective. You don't do that. But you also don't cross a line of thinking, I'm the most important person here, and this place would fall apart without me. You've crossed a line when you begin to think that. I had a friend one time came to me, and he said that someone came up to him and told him he was the glue holding that church together. I can be honest with you, I don't want that title. There is no one person who is the glue holding something together unless it is Jesus Christ Himself. When you begin to put that kind of responsibility on a human being, you have put a burden on them that no one is able to bear. They are not able to bear that, and not supposed to, and shouldn't want it. I want you to turn over just a couple to Philippians, because even though you're familiar with this passage, it is so relevant to this idea. Philippians chapter 2, you know it well. Many of you will be able to quote it. Paul tells the church at Philippi to consider the interest of others when making decisions on things of personal interest. In other words, you may be making a personal decision, but there are other people that will be affected by your decision, regardless of how small that decision may be. People are affected by the decisions that you make. So he says this in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. All right, here that deals with this idea of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. If you have a selfish ambition, if you have a motive behind why you're doing something, if you're a leader in a congregation or you're one of these guys on television and you've got a motive that is contrary to the gospel, you're a charlatan, basically. You're wanting to extort people. Selfish ambition and conceit will lead you to extortion. of other people if you're not careful. He says don't do that. But in lowliness of mind, which is one of those things we battle with, having a lowly mind, let each esteem others better than himself. See, here's the check and balance of not thinking more highly than you ought. Think of other people more highly on their behalf. Trust me, you'll never think of anybody too highly, I don't think. You can work at it all you want to. You're not going to think of them more highly than you ought if you are walking with Christ. I'm not saying that people do not turn people into idols. They can. I'm not talking about that. Those are people who are blinded in another way. But as you esteem others better than yourself, it builds everybody up. You're blessed by thinking it. They're blessed because you are treating them in that way. He says, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Again, your interests are important. He's not saying they're not. He's just saying that don't see your interest more important than the interest of others. Both are important. So it's okay to think highly of yourself and the abilities that God has given you in the context of walking with Christ. Just don't cross that line. Same thing here. Your interests are important, but they're not more important when they interfere with the interest of others in a God way. And then, of course, he gives us the example, the prime example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself is what that means. He did away with the entitlements that were rightfully his so that he could come and be the Savior of his sheep. He did away with those entitlements. Why? Because he knew he was going to get them back. But he voluntarily let them go to come and humble himself to death, even death on the cross, verse 8. And because of that, God highly exalted him. He uses Christ there as an example of the depth of character that is to be a part of the Christian experience. You will not be Christ, but we are to work at becoming like Christ. There is a depth of character that Christ has and had when he was on earth that we are to pursue. And it's beyond what we have at this moment. It always will be. You will always be striving to be more like Christ. It is what we're called to do. And you will not get there. So at any time you stop striving, then you have thus begun to think that you've arrived. And now you're in danger of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Now you're in danger of putting your interest before other people's interest. These are difficult things to do. We all know that. We experience that. It is difficult to sacrifice. It is difficult when we've made a plan, for instance, our day. Some of us have a more difficult time than others. We plan the day. We know exactly what we're going to do. And the big monkey wrench gets thrown into those plans and we have to revamp everything. Some of us handle that a lot different than others. Some people have no problem with it. Other people are like, wait a minute. Those different personalities, though, all have to come to the same point. If this is what God has done, and I truly believe that God has set up all circumstances and he's sovereign, I'm going to humbly submit to this. Now, that's tough. I know it's tough. Tougher for some more than others. Tough for me. I'm one of those people that's tough. If I planned my day and you throw a monkey wrench in it, I have to revamp everything. I have to really work at that. I need to know ahead of time what's going to happen. I'm not always that way about some things, but some things I am. And other of us, and it's not that there's anything wrong with that. It's that these different things have to come under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. And with humility, we receive what God has given us. And with wisdom, by the way. Because if you're not, then people will just jerk you around all over the place. I'm not saying that you allow that. But you also see it in wisdom. And you approach it biblically and with maturity. We got to get rid of our entitlements. That's what Jesus did. We got to purge ourselves of what we think is rightfully ours and receive what God has ordained for us. So in the context here then, with all of that said, Paul is simply saying that one gift is not more important than another, although it may be more prominent. There's a difference in having a prominent gift and having a gift that's more important. You see, each gift is important. There are some that stand out more than others. There are some that function in a more public way than others, but all the gifts are important. Each gift is a gift from God. It has been given. It is according to His plan, and we are to receive it with joy. And He says here that we're to think soberly about these things as well, which means clear-headed. That's all it means. And that, I believe, is a result of verse 2 being transformed by the renewing of our minds. When we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we think soberly. We think with a clear head. And then we begin to see the importance of making ourselves of no reputation and seeing everybody as important, and not one person is more important than another. What we do is we do not conform. When we're being transformed, we do not conform to the world, which is the mindset of competition. When we conform to the world, we will bring that mindset into the church, and suddenly within the church, it becomes a competition. Churches themselves have taken on that mindset, and they act, at least practically, even though they may not come right out and say it, their practice is as if they are in competition with the other churches. That is a fallen world concept. That's not biblical. And I know it's a fine line that we walk as we develop a church body that we believe is biblical, and yet at the same time work to not be in competition with the other works that are in the same community. There is no competition. We are to see what God is doing in other works as well as His providential plan. Maybe different from ours. Their philosophy may be somewhat different from ours. We may disagree with that philosophy, but if people are coming to Christ, then what we can realize is it's possible that we are weak as well, and in the weakness of the flesh, God is still doing His work, and we glorify God because He's doing His work with the weakness of men. A church congregation has to be just as careful that it doesn't think more highly of itself than other people as individuals do. I do believe it's possible that a church can get it as right as you can get it on this earth. I do believe that's possible. It will never be perfect, but I believe in the context of where we are in a fallen world, I think a church can get it really close. I mean, we all agree, I think, that the early church was getting it right initially. We always refer back to that, don't we? We always refer back to the early church. We want to be like the early church. So we must at least see that they were getting a lot of it right. We have an example of fallen men pursuing God in a righteous way. I think that's a righteous pursuit. I think that it is righteous for us to look back at the example God gave us in Scripture and aspire to that, even though it was not perfect, we can still aspire to it. I think there is an example of a church getting it right. And I believe that it's possible for us to get there. I do. I believe that it is. We got to be so careful we don't cross a line and begin to tell everybody, we're getting it right, you're getting it wrong. We got to be careful about that. In humility, people will be changed. In humility, people's minds will be changed in these things. And we've got to see also that we were not always where we are. There was a time that I was not a clear-headed thinking person. I still need some clarity. I'm not there yet. Now, I can see where the Lord has worked in our lives, and some of you, I talk to you, and I can see there is clear-headedness in your thinking. Well, you weren't always there. We've got to be careful that we approach this with humility. That's what Paul is telling us here. It's got to be done in humility. God has given everyone a measure of faith, which means that maybe not everybody has the same amount. Now, then we're not talking about saving faith. We're talking about the faith that sustains. So, if you don't have as much faith as another person, or if you have more faith than another person, or you perceive that you do, then your spiritual maturity should overcome your desire to lord that over them. Each believer is important. Each believer has been given a measure of faith. And we are not to conform to the world in competition, but be transformed like Christ. Purge ourselves of these entitlements and become a servant. You have an important function in the church, verse 4 and 5. We have many members in one body. All members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we know that each person is important, it would make sense then that each believer has a gift that has an important function within the church as well. God has gifted people with differing abilities within the church now to bring about His plan of glorifying Himself, which is primary, God's glory, and He does that through making disciples. That's what we're to be doing. Now, there are a lot of little fingers maybe moving out in the direction of those two events that are primary to the church, and they may include some other things to go about that, but our function is to bring glory to God by making disciples. Because as we are making disciples, we are becoming disciples. The more we become a disciple of Christ, the more glory we bring to God, and we are fulfilling the Great Commission. We can easily get distracted by that whole idea and think that we are performing the Great Commission, as I was talking about this morning, and not even know who God is. Do you realize, I don't know if we've talked about this before, I think, I don't know if you know this or not, do you realize that a lost person can actually present the gospel and not even know what they're talking about? It goes on all the time. One reason I know this can happen is because I was one of those people. Lost, but in church, going out with a group to talk about Jesus Christ to the other lost people. I went to school with guys who give the same testimony. They talk about being lost, and yet they were out trying to win people to Christ. You hear stories historically and even today where preachers are getting saved under their own preaching. Lost people can share the gospel. So just because a church is going about sharing the gospel and herding people in and getting large numbers does not mean they're fulfilling the Great Commission. Because there are so many people who tell me that they are saved and don't know anything about God. Don't know anything really about Jesus Christ except the two or three things that everybody's supposed to know when they're 6 years old. He died on the cross, He was laid in a grave, and He was resurrected. They all know those things in their heads, and they've never experienced it. And they can tell other people about it too. They can even tell people that you should believe in Jesus Christ. They can actually think that you should believe in Jesus Christ and yet not believe in Jesus Christ. And I know that sounds odd, and yet it's going on. It is our experience. The function of the church is to be sure that that kind of thinking is done away with. That people are not deceived into thinking because they know a couple of two or three things about Jesus Christ that that means they're saved. God uses the gifts that He's given the church to bring reformation to that kind of thing. As we recognize the gift that He's given us and we use it for His glory and we grow in spiritual maturity, we will begin to address and be able to address that kind of bad thinking and bad theology and bad practice and bring about God's glory. Now, in one sense, of course, God is glorified in all things, including the evil of men. I understand that. But it is our calling to not just fall back and say, well, God's going to be glorified anyway, let's let evil reign, because the Bible tells us otherwise. We're to stand against those things. We're to stand against bad philosophy, bad theology, bad practice, and we're supposed to present the biblical alternative in humility. Oftentimes these gifts, though, within the church have become more practical and pragmatic and therefore less spiritual. When they become more practical, it leads to the kind of thing that I was just discussing. when it becomes more pragmatic to just use the gift to sort of get things done because we're running the church like a business and not a family, you can get completely distracted, think you're doing the Great Commission, and actually be doing nothing but harm to the Great Commission because you've become pragmatic. Now, don't hear me say you throw out all practical things. Practical things can be good. And we're pragmatic about our life in general. But pragmatism cannot take the place of really doing the Great Commission. In other words, you can't just grab a concept and say, okay, here's the latest thing, and this is working in wherever, Idaho. This has been working out in Salt Lake City. This has been working out in California. Let's give this a try and see if it works. Well, to some degree, it's going to work. It is. Work in quotes. It will. But you could take that same thing, apply it to a non-evangelical situation, and it would work there too. Because there are some things that just work because they're pragmatic. They just work. Just because of the way we're made, the way men are made. Do you not find it interesting? Stay with me for just a minute. Do you not find it interesting that the pragmatic things that have infiltrated the modern church have come after the modern psychological movement, the psychiatry? All this has come out of that. You look back and you read the history of the church, they didn't do the kind of things that are being done today. But you know what? They had a better understanding of who they were dealing with than people do today, with all of this Freudianism and B.F. Skinner and all these guys. They had a better understanding of men. You know why? Because they did not leave the heart and go to the mind. They knew that men had a bad heart. They dealt with men according to their heart and not their mind. And now the church has received this thing that moves from the heart into the mind, and they work on the minds of men instead of the heart. And they've learned how to manipulate men to do certain things when certain things are offered. Or you lay things out in a particular way and men respond. And they know how you're going to respond because we are creatures of habit. It's not like it's rocket science. You figure your children out, don't you? You figure your neighbor out. You figure people out too. And you didn't go to college to get a degree in this. You just figured them out. And you know how to push people's buttons, don't you? You know how to get a certain response out of people. And sometimes you do it just for fun. Sometimes it's not quite so much fun, though, is it? Because you pushed the wrong buttons. But you knew what you were doing. All right, that's pragmatism. You're just pushing the right buttons. And people know how to push the right buttons to get the right response out of people. And that has come. That has come since Freudianism took hold of the church. It is unheard of in church history prior to it. The only pragmatic things they did back in the historical church were the very things that the Bible calls us to do, and that is to preach the word to the hearts of men and go to the heart of the matter. Sinful men in need of a righteous God. Didn't deal with the mind. Nowadays, they try to get to the mind to get to the heart. It's the wrong direction. You go to the heart, and it will transform the mind. That's the direction we're to be going in. Hit the heart. Hit the heart. I had a preacher one time years ago tell me, a lady was walking out of the church, and she said, "Brother, you stepped on my toes today." And he said, "Well, then I missed, because I was aiming for your heart." We aim for the heart. If you don't do that with your children, you might lose them. You got to aim for the heart, not the mind. The mind will follow. I'm not saying don't work with the mind. I'm not saying leave them brainless. But I am saying that's not our primary target. The heart is the target. And then we'll throw out a lot of the pragmatism. All right, very quickly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I don't want to leave this passage out of this discussion. 1 Corinthians. I'm going to run through this fairly quickly, so bear with me. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. "As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." I want to read all of these because he does a better job of explaining this than I could. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Please underline that verse in your Bible. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, or they're important. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And then he goes on to list some of these things. Those are important verses to understand right there. God has set it up the way that he is pleased. It is so that there be no factions and schisms within the body, so that everyone humbly receives what God has given to them, and they fall into their role within the church in a very meek and humble and righteous manner, and it makes the church work, not pragmatically, spiritually. If one member suffers, and you're not suffering with that member, then you are disconnected. If your heart does not ache for someone who is in pain, you are disconnected from the body. When someone rejoices in the body of Christ and you don't rejoice with them, you are disconnected from the body. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. Let's look real quickly at the specific functions of these gifts. He names some of them. He actually doesn't name every single one of them, but he names some. He says, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the graces given us, let us use them. Let me say this real quick, to get there to these gifts. One of the neat things about figuring out your spiritual gift is that you can give 100% to it. If you are functioning in a way that God has not gifted you simply because there was a need for that, and you happen to be the one that had the most energy and you just wanted to do something, and someone who does not recognize your gift says, well, just go do this. Here's the packet. Go see what you can do with it. And you find that that is not your gift, but you're the kind of person who's not going to quit. You're going to keep at it. You will find yourself discouraged and defeated. That's what you'll find. Now again, and I lament this, I am not throwing rocks, I lament that the church in general, the modern church, has set it up for people to fail. They have. They've set it up for people to fail. Because what they do is they go backwards, once again, from the mind to the heart instead of the heart to the mind. They also go to a program and then throw a person at it, is what they do. I believe the biblical approach to this is to identify the gifts of your people and then work something around that gift. That's what I believe is the proper way of doing it. Is you work something around that gift. And not something separate, not a parachurch ministry, something within the body that everybody benefits from the gift that that person has. See, modern church hasn't done that. They're going backwards, or they're coming from it from a completely different angle. They sit down, they discuss programs, they inaugurate 15 new programs, and they throw people at those programs and say, now go get them. And they fail miserably. And I don't think that there's any reason for people sitting around in meetings going, why is this failing? Well, maybe because you didn't read the scriptures. Maybe you're going about this wrong. Have you thought of that? Have you thought that maybe the next best thing out of Nashville is not the thing you need to incorporate in the church? Maybe, just maybe, you need to find out who's gifted where and then work the whole church around to where that gift benefits the whole body and not just a couple of people over here. Don't separate people to benefit from that gift. Everybody's supposed to benefit from that gift according to the Scriptures. What I can read, if you read something different, let me know. But what I read is that the whole body is to benefit from the gift of that person. It's like taking your hand, cutting it off, and putting it over there to be used. It's not benefiting your body. It's not. It's not helping you. The hand stays with the body. The eye stays with the body. The mouth stays with the body. The feet stay with the body. The whole body benefits from each member. You don't separate it and say, take your gift over there, help a couple of people, and the rest of people don't benefit. That's wrong-headed. It's not sober. It's not sober thinking. But if you have found your gift, you can use it to the glory of God in humility, in joy, knowing this is my gift. And somebody comes along and says, hey, I want you to do this, and you know that's not your gift, and you know that you would fail miserably and even be destructive, you can look at them with joy in your heart and say, that's not my gift. You're going to have to find somebody else to do that. I can't do that. Now, if it's done correctly, the leaders of the church will already know what your gift is if they've discovered it and helped you or at least discerned it, and they won't ask you to do that. They'll find out what you're able to do, and they might say, hey, this needs to be done. I've seen that you have this ability. You excel at this. You will benefit the rest of us if you'll take this on. It's proper leadership. Let's go over these very quickly, the different gifts here. Prophecy. Now, in Paul's day, it did still mean prediction, all right? It meant forethought. I believe that today, because of the closing of the canon, because the Bible has been sealed, we now have all that God intends to give to us. The gift of prophecy today would be the fourth telling of what's already been said. It's preaching, basically. Of course, you can do it as well in evangelism. When you go and you tell somebody about Christ, you are forth telling the Word of God. So in a sense, even though you may not have the gift of the prophecy that he is speaking of here, it doesn't mean you can't exercise that gift in some contexts. It's same with all of these, as a matter of fact. The next one there is ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. This is service to others. Now, everyone serves at one level or another, I know that, but there are some who seem to be gifted in the ability to serve. And this is a physical serving. Widows, orphans, serving the tables as they did in Acts chapter 6. It's a ministry gift. It's a service gift. Again, just as important as the prophecy gift. Teaching. If you're going to teach, then use it in teaching. With, as James tells us, the attendant responsibilities. In James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I don't encourage all of you to become teachers because there's a greater responsibility to the teacher. So you don't just assume you're the teacher, because being the teacher means more responsibility in judgment. What James says, you've got to be careful if you're going to be the teacher. You're going to be judged according to what you taught. Not everybody's got the gift of teaching. Not everyone should be teaching. Exhortation. He who exhorts in exhortation. Now, this is it's encouragement. It's a level of encouragement. Everybody can encourage and exhort other people. The exhortation I believe that Paul's talking about here, though, is a more aggressive type of exhortation. It's the warning. It's the biblical counseling. It's reaching in there and dealing with things that are uncomfortable. It's reaching for the heart, shaking it up, and saying, I love you, but this is what the Word of God says, and I got to tell you this, and this is going to hurt. Exhortation. Strong, sometimes aggressive exhortation, lovingly administered. Why? Because you're dealing with someone who has a biblical spiritual gift, likely, that's just as important as yours. You got to see it that way. You can't say, all right, I see a weakness in you, that makes me better than you. You just crossed the line, and now God's going to have to deal with you. Pride comes before a fall. Just watch it happen. Exhortation, very important, not always pleasant. You may not have the gift of that type of exhortation. You may not have that confrontational gift. And to do so might not work well for you. I believe that God has gifted the church with people who can do that. And do so and be comfortable with that. Be comfortable with rejection. Oftentimes it comes with it. He then says giving. If you're going to give, do so liberally. Everybody gives, I hope. As far as I know, everybody here gives to the ministry of this body. You're supposed to, biblically speaking. We don't even bother to discuss that very often because that is one of those things that you just know you're supposed to do. You're supposed to give liberally. You're supposed to give according to your means. You're not supposed to withhold from God. To withhold from God is a bad thing according to the Scripture. You rob from God is what you do. But to give to Him, He says you're lending to Him in Proverbs. It's like you're lending money to Him and He repays with interest. But then there are those who seem to have this gift of giving beyond that. Not instead of, but beyond that. On top of that, God maybe have gifted them with the ability to make money. I do believe that's a gift, by the way. I think we can all make some money, but then some people have the gift to make lots of it. You know, it's just like they just know how to do it. I believe that's a gift. Well, according to this, if God has given you the ability to do that, and I would say, this is me speaking now, I would say He probably would also give you the ability to give. Because that's not your money. That's God's money. Of course, if God doesn't get it from you, you can get it from some other source. You'll bear the consequences of not giving it. But if you have that gift of giving, give. And do so with liberality. Give lots of it. Because God has given you that ability. That's an important gift. Leading is the other one. It also, I don't know what your translation says. It might say rule. That's what the word means. It means to rule over a situation, to lead. And it's to lead by example. And with due diligence, which means to be done with eagerness and with care. It can mean to be done quickly. Mercy is the next one. Everyone is supposed to have compassion on others, but God has gifted some to show enormous levels of mercy. I think in order to balance out some of the more difficult words maybe of prophecy and exhortation. Because you've got the biblical prophetic forthtelling of the Word of God that can be very, very devastating to your walk because you find out that you're not walking with the Lord and you might respond to that in a way that you didn't like the messenger. You know how that goes. You don't appreciate the person bringing the message. And then God will balance that out, I think, within the church with people with the gift of mercy. I think the balance was there with Paul and Barnabas. I think God gave that a balance. Paul was real straightforward, and this is how it is, and according to what we find in Scripture, Barnabas never contradicted Paul. He didn't say, Paul's wrong, don't listen to him. What he did was he brought it to he softened it a little bit. Sometimes the message could be dead on, right to the heart, but it comes a little bit too rough, a little bit too hard. The gift of mercy helps balance that out. We're still weak people. We need everybody. Just because you have a strong gift of exhortation doesn't mean you don't need to have some mercy, and you may need somebody to show you what that mercy looks like. Many of you have already told me that that's why God gave me Melissa, was to help balance out my confrontation. Someone who has the gift of mercy, help balance that out. I learn from that gift of mercy that she has. I hope. I'm trying. I'm working at it. And then, of course, I can help balance out a mercy that maybe is not strong enough to take a stand in the areas where you take a stand. And there's nothing I don't think more beautiful than taking a stand with mercy. It's beautiful. It's what Jesus Christ did. It's absolutely gorgeous and holy before the Lord. If you're going to show mercy, he says to do so with cheerfulness. I found it interesting that the Greek word behind this is hilara. Teti. Hilara teti. You know what we get from that? We get hilarity from that. It means to do it almost in a hilarious way. Not that weird, you know, kind of thing. Hilarity and fleshly hilarity. But it's a deep down joy of bubbling out with mercy. With cheerfulness. Every member is important. Every gift is important. It has a specific function. You need to discover what your gift is if you have not done that yet. Oftentimes you can discover that gift simply by trying something out. Just try something. See what your gift is. But I can tell you right now, all of you have the ability to encourage, to show mercy. You can teach at some level, though you might not teach publicly. You teach your children. we have these gifts. These gifts are to be used for the edifying of the body, for the building up of the body, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a lot of humility. Don't cross that line thinking you're more important. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the church that you have called together. Thank you for the different gifts that you've given to the church that she might function properly with holiness and righteousness before you. Thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ who binds us all together by his Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.